Mark 16, verses 1 to 8 say, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." So I have a confession to make. When I was a high school student, I didn't always take my studies as seriously as I should have. Now, that definitely comes as no surprise to my parents. You see, if there was a subject that I enjoyed, well, I worked hard at it. If I saw how it would benefit me, I would put in some effort. But let's say I didn't see how learning to speak French would really make my life any better. Well, then the effort I put in was, as they say, très peu, very little. And when I headed off to Bible college after high school, I didn't do so with academic excellence in mind or even becoming a pastor. That was something that I never even considered. I went so that I could grow in my faith, make friends, have fun, and play soccer, in no particular order. And because studying and reading and handing in assignments were not on my list of priorities back then, when I left Bible college the first time, there were actually a couple classes that I had failed. Now, I wasn't surprised that I had failed them, and it didn't really seem like it would make any difference for my future because I had other plans. But I was still disappointed. I was disappointed that I didn't make more of the opportunity. But strangely, I was even more disappointed because though I never planned to go into ministry as my vocation, those failures, they felt like they shut the door. That now ministry was no longer even an option. And yet, here I am today serving as a pastor, so obviously those failures didn't shut the door. Other things transpired that made it possible for those failures to be redeemed. And that is exactly what we see here at the end of Mark's gospel. The disciples, they have abandoned Jesus, Peter's betrayed him, and even those who seem to have been quietly faithful all along, well, in the end, they too are overcome by fear and a lack of faith. Yet here we are today, 2,000 years later, the family of Christ, it has grown worldwide, and we are still following. So obviously, those failures didn't close the door either. Something transpired that made it possible for those failures to be redeemed too. And it was the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection means that failure, it is not the end of the story. Now, some of you might be wondering, why are we stopping at verse 8? Why aren't we continuing on? Because it seems like a strange place to end with the women fleeing from the empty tomb and not telling anybody about Jesus being risen. We're doing so because this is where Mark ends his gospel. Most of you will have in your Bibles a line after verse 8 and then some small printing that says something along the lines of, "The earliest manuscripts and other ancient documents do not have verses 9 to 20. And then after that, your Bibles will continue on with verses 9 to 20. But it seems what happened is that some early readers, they did not appreciate the ending that left everything in the air. They wanted to bring a sense of closure to the story, and so they padded it with something more uplifting and reassuring. Because really, can we have an Easter story without the disciples encountering the risen Christ? Well, according to Mark, yes, we can. And almost every theologian who's alive today, along with the early church fathers, they all recognize that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, they were added much later, probably around the 3rd or 4th century. And even the vocabulary and the style of these verses, they differ strikingly from the rest of Mark's gospel. And in the writings of the earliest followers of Jesus, when they were talking about Mark chapter 16, they show no knowledge that verses 9 through 20 even existed. Now, that doesn't mean that verses 9 through 20 are untrue. In fact, all of the material in them appears to be gathered from the accounts found in the other three Gospels and the book of Acts. They were just compiled by later scribes to provide an orthodox and, to them, a more satisfactory conclusion to Mark's Gospel. And we shouldn't let things like this frighten us or call into question the integrity of our scriptures. There's a whole field of study called textual criticism that is devoted to determining what the original manuscripts of the Bible said. And like 90% of our Bibles is accurate, and the debated like 10%, if it's even that, it's inconsequential stuff. But if you really would like to know more specifically why Mark 16, 9 to 20 isn't a part of Mark's Gospel, I have a great podcast that I can send to you to listen to. But we're going through Mark's Gospel, and so we want to understand him and what he wrote. And he ends his story here at verse 8, and he ends it with failure. But failure, it's not the end. Because resurrection, it means failure is not the end of the story. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Mark 16 begins with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome heading to the tomb after having purchased some spices. This is the third time in very short order that Mark has mentioned these three women, and their inclusion, it's quite significant. You see, first century Jewish context did not consider the testimony of women to be valid. I know, that's pretty lame. But Mark, he does consider their testimony to be valid. And these three, they are highlighted as the witnesses to the entire passion of Christ. In Mark 15, it says that they witnessed Christ's death. That's 15 verse 40. In 15:47, it says that they saw where Jesus' body was laid. And finally here in Mark 16, verses 4 to 6, they're the ones invited by this young man in white to see the open and empty tomb and then to testify to the resurrection. Now, the earliest Christian community, they would not have invented this detail. If anything, it was inconvenient and troublesome for them. But these women are included as the witnesses because they were there. They kept following Jesus. Well, where are the other disciples? Right? Some of them we know were scattered after his arrest in the garden. While Peter, it says that he continued to follow up to the courtyard of the Sanhedrin only to commit the ultimate betrayal and disloyalty, claiming to not even know him. Talk about failure. And we really shouldn't be surprised by the disciples' failure here at the end if we've been paying attention to what Mark has been saying about them all along. They have had some momentous victories, right? They were sent out, they healed some people, they cast demons out of others. But for the most part, these victories have been few and far between. Most of the time, they have failed to understand Jesus, failed to understand his teachings, and failed to understand his mission. And here, it's like we get our hopes up. Finally, Jesus has some disciples in these three women who will be faithful to him, who will remain faithful to him to the very end. But unfortunately, no, they don't. They fail too. But remember, the resurrection means failure is not the end of their story. Mark writes that these three women are going to the tomb in order to complete the burial, to anoint Jesus' body with these spices. These spices were used to lessen the smell of a body's decomposition, and anointing was intended to honor the deceased person. And it shows, you know, this expression, it shows their devotion to him. They are devoted disciples, no doubt about it. But despite their devotion, just like the men, they failed too. You see, they failed to grasp who Jesus was. They failed to believe the miraculous signs that he performed that showed he was from God, and they failed to take Jesus at his word. You see, three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicts his death, that after 3 days, that he would rise again. And though these women aren't mentioned until Mark chapter 15, Mark gives us every indication that they were a part of the group of a larger group of devoted disciples besides the 12 who were often with Jesus and who undoubtedly would have heard him make these predictions. And if they had been completely faithful, then they would have been heading to the tomb that morning in order to witness a resurrection, not with spices to anoint a dead body. Now, don't get me wrong. I would not have done any better than these women. And I think that they are incredibly brave and loyal and admirable. And obviously, God thinks highly of them because they are the first ones to hear the news that Jesus had been risen. But this account, it shows them failing. Now, on the way, they discuss with one another how they're going to roll away that large stone that sealed tombs in those days. Despite their good planning, it seems that grief overwhelms them and it has caused them to forget this pretty important detail. But when they arrive, they're shocked to find the stone is rolled away and inside the tomb, sitting to the right of where the body of Jesus should have been, is a young man dressed in a white robe. Now, Mark's audience, they would have understood right away that this messenger of good news is an angel. The first indication that this young man is an angel is the women's reaction, right? It says that they're alarmed, but this is more than just being surprised to find him sitting there. The Greek word, it carries the sense of being terror-stricken, right? There's a note of dread in it. In fact, it's the same word that Mark uses to describe Jesus's feelings of distress when he's in Gethsemane, praying to the Father about his upcoming crucifixion. And dread, it's the usual way that people all throughout the Bible reacted whenever they encountered an angel. It was never like, oh, cool. It was always like, oh, no, right? They thought they were going to die. So that's the first indication that this is an angel. The second giveaway was his clothing. It says that he is dressed in a white robe. Now, in the New Testament, the color of white is primarily a symbol of something heavenly, and it's almost exclusively used in the context of God's kingdom breaking in upon the earth. And that's just what the resurrection is, right? The kingdom of God is breaking in. Jesus, he's been proclaiming God's coming kingdom since all the way back in Mark chapter 1. And now here in Mark 16, the resurrection, it marks this pivotal moment in this campaign, right? No, God's kingdom is not fully established here yet, but the resurrection, it's the guarantee of its assured arrival. In other places, it's called like the first fruits. And the angel tells the women not to be alarmed. Again, that's standard angel protocol. They told everybody that. But then he also calls them out for their failure to believe. He says, you're looking for Jesus who is crucified. You're looking for him here in the tomb because you think he's still dead. And then he says, but he has risen. He's not here. And here's the great thing. Despite their failure to believe, they still are the first ones to hear about the resurrection. Like, what a privilege. And they've been also given this amazing opportunity to be able to go and to testify to it to others. The angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter, that he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, Peter is specifically mentioned, not because he's more important than the rest of the disciples, but because his failure was so epic. It was a catastrophe. He denied Jesus 3 times. And so he's singled out because God wants to assure Peter that he is not beyond redemption. Do you see how the resurrection means failure is not the end of the story? Well, this should be such good news because, you know, verse 8, it brings Mark's gospel to a close, and in it we see one last failure. These women, they don't do as they're instructed, right? Like, go and tell the other disciples. Instead, they allow fear to get the better of them. And rather than go and tell them, it says that they said nothing to anyone. And I wonder, Have you ever let fear or failure get the better of you when it comes to following Jesus? Maybe like Peter, you feel like you failed him so badly that you're beyond redemption, you know, that you're disqualified from being a disciple. Or maybe not that, but you're just, you know, you'll never be able to be as close to him as you once were. Maybe the failure is something in your past. Or maybe like it's an ongoing addiction. Maybe your failure is a self-righteous attitude that you can't seem to overcome. Or maybe it's fear. Like you're afraid of what fully trusting Jesus and taking him at his word will mean for you, for your family. What will it cost you? Maybe you have to be vulnerable or courageous. You'll have to reprioritize. Maybe it'll mean that you have to give some things up. I think Mark's gospel shows us the failure of all of Jesus' disciples because, well, for all of us, failure at some point, it's inevitable. I know for myself that I experience it more often than I'd care to admit. But Mark, he's not showing us their failures to pacify us or so that we can justify our disobedience or our silence when it comes to sharing the message with others. And far too often, we Christians, we look to other disciples as our role models, the example or the hero of faith, and we put them on a pedestal and we build our faith around them only to have our faith shattered when that follower is exposed for what they are, for what we all are, failures. But you see, the Bible, it goes out of its way to show the unvarnished truth about the women and men of faith in its pages. They have all failed. They are all flawed. None of them were able to be faithful, not even one. Well, maybe one. Nobody but Jesus, right? And that's the whole reason that he came and that he died, to pay for our sin and for our failure, to give us forgiveness, a do-over, a second chance, or a third chance, or however many chances we need, right? Mark tells us about the failures of the disciples, not so that we will look to them, but so that we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus, who came because God loves you, who died so that you might be forgiven, and who was resurrected because failure, it's not the end of the story. Because if anything looked like failure, it was the crucifixion, wasn't it? Think about it. Jesus shows up on the scene, proclaiming that God's kingdom had arrived with him. He gathers a fairly large group of followers, has this great triumphal entry into Jerusalem, only to be snuffed out. It looks like failure. But the resurrection shows how the power of God, it overcomes human dysfunction and disaster, and how he uses failures and he transforms them into something better than we could ever imagine. It's how Peter, who failed so badly, he could go on later in his life to say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see that? Peter has a new birth. He has new life into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the resurrection means, it means failure is not the end of the story. Not for Peter, not for me, and not for you. If you continue to put your hope in Jesus and if you continue to follow him, you got to continue to follow. Because you remember what the instructions were that the angels told the women to pass on to the disciples, right? He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So you got to go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. Why Galilee, right? Why not go to Jerusalem? You know, seemed like it was the epicenter of faith. But Jerusalem, it was the place of fruitless and the doomed temple, right? It was the stronghold of hostility towards the gospel. It was the place of Jesus' execution. But Galilee, you know, that's where it all started, right? That's where Jesus shows up and he first calls them to be his disciples. That's where they dropped everything. They left everything in order to follow him. And by inviting these women and men to meet him back in Galilee, Jesus is inviting them to be disciples once more, right? Failure is not fatal. It just means that we've got to return to God, turn to him for help. The Bible, it calls this repentance. And so, what did they do? We don't know. Mark leaves the story on a cliffhanger, right? The women, they flee the tomb, terrified. They say nothing to anyone. And so, you know, do they eventually tell the disciples? Does anybody show up for the reunion in Galilee? That's their story. The question is, what's your story? You see, ending his gospel like this without closure, it's Mark's brilliant way of forcing you and I to grapple with the strange and scandalous claims made throughout the gospel. Will we recognize the coming kingdom of God? Are we willing to not only believe, but to give our allegiance to Jesus as King over everything else in our lives? And after we fail, and we will fail, will we return to Galilee, right? Will we repent? Will we come back to Jesus? Will we turn from our fear and our failure in exchange for the promise of new birth into a living hope that is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? He is risen. He's risen indeed, right? The resurrection, it means that failure is not the end of our stories.